We have been studying Revelation the last two Sundays. I taught out of Revelation 19 and chapter 20. So I wanted to get an idea of why Village Bible Church holds to a premillennial eschatology as put forth in our statement of faith. Now the question could be asked, one, why is eschatology important at all? Although the first question some might ask is, what is eschatology? And that, while for many of you it may be reviewed, should be reviewed, because we've talked about it before. This is a $64,000 word that I'm going to use quite a bit this morning, so I want everyone to know what I'm talking about. In short, it's the study or the doctrine of things to come. Got on the screen, it's in your handout, in your bulletin there. From the Greek word eschatos, meaning loss, and ology, which normally I say means a study of. It actually means an ordered statement, literally. So it is the doctrine of last things. That's what eschatology is. Now, aside from a rabid curiosity with the knowledge of the future, interpreting all the things that are happening in the world in front of us, why is eschatology so important? Last week at the National Conference of the Free Churches, three of us attended. One of the major actions, as many of you know, was regarding changing the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which this church is part, and eliminating the word premillennial and changing it to glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it seemed like 3 hours. It's probably only about an hour, hour and a half. People came forward from churches all over the country to convey their feelings regarding that motion to change the statement of faith. Some defended removing it because it's not essential doctrine to the church, they contended. They asserted that our statement of faith should maintain a position of silence on the issue that has historically, like other, historically the Free Church has been silent on many controversial issues. So we're not going to divide over the issues of security of the believer. We're not going to divide over the issue of the mode of baptism or how communion is done. Each church has its own ability to make those decisions on its own, as we do. And so they would argue that the eschatology kind of falls in that category. Others warned that the wisdom of the church fathers should at least carry some weight and have us asking why those men considered it essential. And it has remained that way for 135 years. That, of course, was and remains my conviction. Though most of those who spoke in favor of removing premillennial from a statement of faith stated unequivocally that they held to a premillennial view, it ended up being 79% of the folks there decided that voted in favor of removing premillennial in favor of glorious, to maintain that silence on this issue. As I said before, that does not mean that Village Bible Church must now change our statement of faith to reflect that, because we are autonomous. The denomination doesn't tell us what to do. Although all churches are encouraged to have a statement of faith that is consistent with that, we're not forced to change. And so in some sense, we don't have to worry about it. But in another sense, it is a bit disconcerting. Now, where am I going with all this? Because for most of you, most of us, we really don't care what the Evangelical Free Church of America does. It doesn't impact what we do in our community. I did want to mention one story. One of the men in the audience who came forward to speak from a church, I don't know where he was from, I don't remember that, but he was a U.S. Army major who serves as a chaplain. He contended to those present that when the men he serves are going into battle, they really don't care about eschatology. They're not really concerned about the return of Jesus. They're not going to fight all the different nuances and all the different interpretations of how that's going to play out. They're not worried about that. And so they're more concerned about how to live out their faith in a hostile environment than anything else. So in case you didn't know this, the military is not typically a place that encourages and builds up Christian faith. Some of you can attest to that personally. You've seen that either in your own lives or in the lives of those you know. Thus, Christians in the military face a barrage of assault on their faith. Eschatology, then, as he concluded, not really an issue about which it's worth getting worked up. Why debate the particulars at all? And though I applauded this man, along with everyone else in the room, his service to his country and to his Lord in this capacity, I still question his conclusion regarding the relevance of eschatology. If it's not a big deal, then it's also not really a motivating factor as we declare in our statement of faith and as we see in the scriptures. The apostles, the first disciples, and the early church did not consider eschatology to be a secondary issue at all, certainly not in their faith. It burned in the disciples' minds between the days of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when the disciples asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then, of course, Jesus responded and said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So we see that the early disciples struggled with this. It was also a means, as the church grew, through which the false teachers attempted to lead people astray. We see this in 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy. He says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened." So Paul accuses these two men, names them. I'd just like to have your name written in the Bible in that light. He says, "Watch out for these two guys, because they're leading people astray." And how are they doing it? Through eschatology. Eschatology was used even then. There was controversy even then. It also became an issue that caused people to worry that they had somehow missed the return of Christ. Paul also addresses this in another letter he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, which we just finished this letter a few weeks ago. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3 says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." There's that confusion again. He's already come, so people are getting concerned. Paul says, "Don't worry. It hasn't happened yet. Don't worry. Don't be deceived." And not everyone understood it even in those days. We tend to look at the early church and think they had it all together, and that's how we need to be, because the early church, the first church, man, they had everything going for them. But the reality of it is they struggled like we do. And we see that in Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not receive those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord always. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So thus, the early church pastors, like Paul, carefully taught on this subject. It was vital to the Christian life and to the general encouragement in their faith. And guess what? It still is. To To these folks, like Christians throughout history and even today, questions regarding things to come remained at the forefront of their thoughts. Their understanding of those things was likely as clouded, perhaps even more so than ours. Because they didn't have a lot. They didn't have the book of Revelation for sure at that point when Paul was writing this. But Paul did not believe this was the impossible thing to grasp. He declared that the church needs to understand it. Why? He said, for encouragement. Encourage one another with these words. They serve a purpose, folks. Paul declared to this church, look, you need to encourage one another with this doctrine of the things to come, this doctrine of last things, eschatology. Encourage one another with this. One day, we will, Paul says, all be caught up, become known as rapture. He says, we'll all be caught up together with those who have already died. There is hope. And furthermore, it's safe to say that it was a large motivating factor in how they lived their lives. That's why our statement of faith specifies the value of eschatology to Christian living. Second half, it says, the coming of our Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to what? I love this. To godly living, to sacrificial service, and energetic mission. That's our motivation, guys. He's coming back. We don't know when. Jesus said, only the Father knows that. Jesus said, I don't even know that. But guess what? You live in constant expectancy that he's going to come back. And that motivates you to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. That's how we are to live, and that's why we are to live that way. Indeed, eschatology does matter. It's more than a secondary issue that should be put on a shelf because there are other real issues of life. Now, I agree wholeheartedly that it's a difficult subject in the Scriptures. And its meaning is not always obvious or plain, even with extensive study. But then again, if this is really a revelation of things to come, I'm not sure we would expect it to be plain or obvious. Because think about if you knew step by step by step by step what was going to happen, there'd be an inclination to kind of sit back and wait until you see it happening. Many do. Many have given up and they said, well, I've heard this all my life, that it's going to happen anytime, and it hasn't happened now, all this stuff has happened. I mean, in my mind, if World War II, if that wasn't the time, I mean, you talk about a horrible time. The whole world literally at war. The Jews being slaughtered by the millions. That was a time when I would have said, hey, Jesus, come back any time now. Look, we better get busy. Now, that's past. Long time past. We just celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day. Where's Jesus? And so many have said, well, I've heard this all my life. It really isn't relevant. I don't know. It can't be figured out. So I'm just going to go on my merry way. Certainly outside the Christian faith, people say, well, you people are just goofy. Because you've been saying that for centuries. We saw last week how even at 500 AD, the church was ready for the rapture because it was the seventh millennium from creation, they thought. So Jesus was supposed to come back in 500 AD. That was 1,500 years ago. Where's Jesus? We still wait with earnest expectation. The prophecies of Scripture are sometimes difficult. But that does not discourage us from wrestling with it. Should not discourage us from wrestling with those things. We must come to an understanding of what's going on here and what's going to look like. It's a topic and Revelation is a book that can't be approached lightly. And it must be viewed in light of other prophetic scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. It is, after all, the culmination, Revelation is, of all of those Old Testament prophecies. The time will come for what I've been calling fancy footwork in terms of how to interpret these scriptures. We'll have to look elsewhere in Scripture. We'll have to consider how things have been interpreted throughout church history. And other things will move us outside the text. I preach from the text. Those of you that are visiting, I preach from the text, though I'm not really in the text this morning. I'm kind of setting this up. We're going to be in Revelation pretty soon here. But when we go to the book of Revelation, it's going to be required to step outside the book of Revelation. Because John, as he writes this, assumes that his readers are going to do that. As he pulls in a lot of Old Testament references and pictures that should be obvious to us. And so it's going to be impossible to go through Revelation without going back to Daniel and Zechariah and Old Testament books. And so it's going to require a lot of time, a lot of effort. It's a study not to be taken lightly. And so I can't throw something together in a day. Really, this book needs to be considered in its entirety. Noting again as many references to Old Testament prophecy before I attempt to present it to you. You're here this morning to learn. My calling and my passion is to convey to you the truth of the Scriptures in such a way that you recognize and experience their life-changing power. Now that can't go on hold just because this isn't a convenient time or a lot of our regular people are gone. So this morning and next Sunday, I'm going to walk us through an overview of the whole book. And actually, if there's time, which I think there will be, I'm actually going to let Tim Mackey help us. Tim Mackey is, I've been taking the teams through all the books of the Bible with a video series that he does since September of last year. Starting with Genesis, we've made it all the way through. Song of Solomon is where we left off last Friday when we met. We made it from Genesis to Song of Solomon. We've gone book by book. These videos are about 8 to 10 minutes long. And they give us an overview of the book. We've been through all those books of the Bible. And I'll tell you what, I know the teens have learned something. Anthony, who's been helping me, has learned something. I've learned something as I've gone through these very short videos. They're well done. They're highly accurate. They're very informative. I've never noticed anything in there that was off base. So I thought it would be helpful to all of us to watch the video on Revelation. Again, it's a 12-minute video today, so I don't know if we'll get time for it. If we don't get time for it this Sunday, we'll definitely watch it next Sunday. It's two parts. So that means there'll be 24 minutes next Sunday if we don't do it this Sunday. But I think it's helpful to get a big, broad picture of the whole book of Revelation and where it's going and how it's put together and all those things. Revelation is a book that has historically caused much controversy in the church. What was the author trying to convey? What was John trying to convey? How do we approach it? How do we interpret it? Some even question whether it even belongs in the Bible or not. It tries to present, the video is going to capture some of that, and it's going to try to present some varying views on Revelation. But it does end up coming down on one side, even though it does leave some wiggle room for some other interpretations. But I still think it's helpful to have a general overview of the book before we get into it. So today, I think we'll probably go ahead and watch the first half of this video, the first part one. And I'm going to address only what is called the provenance, the origins of the book, because that's essential to understanding it. Who wrote the book? Why did he write the book? To whom and from where did he write it? When you understand those, understanding those things is critical to understanding any communication. Think about it. You want to know who said this, why they said this, to whom are they saying this, where were they, what's all the background of this? That helps you understand whether it's a letter, a book, the Bible. You need to understand where this is coming from. you just pick up a letter off the ground and start reading it, it means nothing to you because you don't know who wrote it. You don't know to whom they're writing. You don't know anything about the person to whom they're writing or who it was wrote. All that stuff plays into your interpretation. So I want to focus largely on that this morning. However, this must be more than just an academic exercise. Facts and figures are helpful, but they're not life-changing. God's Word is. So I want to watch this video and consider it its significance in light of the second part of Village Bible Church's statement of faith. Again, I'll read it again. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. So at least some knowledge of eschatology is beneficial to every Christian. And we won't get too much of that this week. However, a broad understanding of the book will help us as we prepare to get into the book chapter by chapter in a month or so. So I would challenge you to, that little outline you have in your bulletin that's got a drawing on one side of it, hang on to that. The teenagers, they recognize that, they see that every week. That drawing is extremely helpful. It has a lot of information on it. And he'll go through that in the video. We'll go through half of it in the video today and half of it next week. But hang on to that. There'll be some good information in that for you. That'll help you understand the book. But let's, before we watch this video, let's read Revelation chapter 1. It's in case you don't know, Revelation is the last book of the Bible, so it's easier to find than probably any other book, except maybe Genesis. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, it's a New King James Version. It's a little bit different. Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard him. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw... Now, listen up. What did he see? Picture this. I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, which is probably what any one of us would do too if we saw that. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw at my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There's a lot going on in that introduction, isn't there? But that sets the stage. John is explaining to us where this came from. He says, I didn't get this on my own. Here's where it came from. This came directly from Jesus. And it's as if he says to us, look guys, it was awesome. When I saw Jesus and he describes these amazing things, I couldn't even stand in his presence. I fell to my feet. Now this John, most historians agree, and church tradition tells us this was John the Apostle, the beloved disciple of Jesus, who would have been one of the youngest disciples, if not the youngest disciple, probably just a teenager when Jesus called him. And here he is. He's now in his 90s. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's being held there because of the gospel. He's exiled there. He's basically in jail. He's going to live out his last days there. He'll die there. The only disciple not to be martyred. And here's Jesus, his best friend. If you read through the Gospel of John, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now he's standing in the presence of Jesus, and he can't even stand there because of who he sees Jesus is. And so he's about to get a whole new revelation. Jesus says of things that are taking place and things that are going to take place. We'll get more into the book, into the chapter, first chapter of Revelation later. And we'll address a lot of different things in the book. But for now, I think I'm going to save the video for next week. I'm sure you're disappointed. It is a really cool video. They're really cool. He draws and talks, and it really brings the scripture to life. And he'll go through the whole book. So next week, when you come, we'll watch 24 minutes of video. But it'll be helpful to us, I think. So I want to end with the emphasis on the statement of faith, the second part, because I think the second part of the statement of faith is what's so critical to us as believers. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, so we're always ready. Be ready, because it could happen at any moment. And as our blessed hope, it's our hope, guys. It's what gives us encouragement. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. But it's also our motivation. Live constantly expecting Jesus to return. Live godly, live sacrificially, and live energetically in mission to Jesus. I'm going to close this morning by having you all stand. We're going to read this thing together. This week, many of you are going to stand. Many of you are going to engage in the opportunity afforded by the team that God is sending from another church to labor in our community to meet people's practical needs and to do so in the name of Jesus. For now, at least in our country and certainly in our community, we can do that without fear. We're not going to get in trouble for it. We're not risking our lives for it. The day may come, and indeed has come, for many in the world, when this kind of activity comes at great risk and at great cost. But regardless of the level of tribulation that we face as we work for the kingdom, we remember that we have great hope that provides great motivation. Probably the worst that we'll face this week So those who are going to be involved in this, you might be a little sweaty, you might be a little tired, you might be inconvenienced. That's probably the worst we're going to face this week. I don't think anyone's going to give us flack for painting the city park. I don't think so. We'll probably get a pat on the back, but we're going to get a meal for that. So we're not serving at any high cost. But I hope that we will be involved in God's kingdom work regardless of the cost, whether it's this week or at any other time. And so I hope reading this statement together will help cement in our minds that we must not sit on the sidelines as Christians. So let's be encouraged to be involved as we read this together. We believe in a personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to God who lives, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the revelation of Jesus to John that we have written in our Bibles that we can read, where we can see the wonder that John had. This in those introductory words, Lord, of him standing in your presence. But then, Lord, the awesome visions that he describes going through the book that oftentimes raise more questions than they do answers for us. Lord, give me grace and wisdom as I study this book and present it to this church. Lord, give each one in this room grace as I present humbly what I sense and what I determine from studying your word. God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we have it so readily available in our language. I do pray for those in this world who don't have it. Pray for those who are working diligently right now on translating it. Pray your strength for them, Lord. I pray wisdom. Lord, I pray for us as we engage in this community this week in service projects. Pray that we would do so willingly, that we would do so lovingly, we would do so in the name of Christ, that you may be glorified through us as a church, as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.